Well, it is good to be with you. It's a great honor for me to be on this stage. John, I want to thank you for your ministry to me, for helping me to have eyes that see the glory of God and a heart to love it. I'm very grateful. It's a bit of a scary experience being the last speaker of the day. You find your talk keeps getting shorter. But I am very glad to be with you. I don't know very many of you, but there are three things that I know about you. First of all, I know you talk. Oh my goodness, do you talk? Some of you have trouble stopping. It's amazing when you think about it how that every day of our lives are filled with talk. Every moment is infected with talk. Every relationship and situation is dyed with words. We're wordish people. And whenever I go to think about this topic and talk about this topic, I'm a bit frustrated. I'm frustrated by the terminology. The terms are so mundane. Words, talk, dialogue, conversation, communication. They just don't seem to carry the freight of how profoundly significant and important this area of life actually is. Think about this with me. The very first words ever spoken were not spoken by a human being. The very first words ever spoken were spoken by God. And maybe one of the ways that I'm most obviously God-like is like God, I talk. And you will never understand the significance of this area unless you start here. This is so important. Words belong to the Lord. And whenever you take words as belonging to you, your words lose their shelter from difficulty. Words belong to the Lord. You know, we think that words are not that important because they live in these little mundane moments of our lives. Maybe that's exactly why they are profoundly important. I don't want to hurt your feelings, but you only make three or four big decisions in your life. Most of us won't be written up in history books. Several decades after you die, the people you leave behind will struggle to remember the events of your life. You live your life in the utterly mundane, and if God doesn't rule your mundane, He doesn't rule you because that's where you live. If I could summarize what the Proverbs has to say about communication, it's in ways a treatise on talk. I would summarize it this way. Words give life. Words bring death. You choose. Fasten your seatbelts. You have never spoken a neutral word in your life. Your words have direction to them. Your words are moving in a life direction. Words of encouragement and hope and love and peace and unity and instruction and wisdom and correction. Or your words are moving in a death direction. Words of anger and malice and slander and jealousy and division and contempt and racism and violence and judgment and condemnation. Your words have direction to them. When you hear the word talk, you ought to hear something that's high and holy and significant and important. God, help us never to look at talk as something that doesn't matter. There's a second thing I know about you. the saddest and most celebratory moments of your life have been accompanied by talk. When I stand up here, I feel like there's a company of 100 people behind me who have all contributed to everything I know, everything I speak, everything I think about the ways of my Lord. And they have spoken glorious, celebratory truths into the ears of this man, into the heart of this man that has changed everything in my life. Oh, I'll celebrate that forever. I also have sat with people, 35, 45, 50 years old, who talked to me about horrible things that decades ago their mom and dad said to them. And tears will fill their eyes. And they'll weep as if it happened yesterday. And I'm confronted again with the scary and painful long-term shelf life of ugly, hateful, abusive talk. What's more exciting than waiting for a child to speak his or her first words? Little Jimmy toddles into the room and he goes, blah, blah, blah. And Dad says, I think he said John Calvin, I'm sure. I'm sure it was John Calvin. It was probably gas. Or what is sadder in all of life than when a human being goes silent? I remember it well with my dear mom. We actually had some preparation. She had been sick for a while and we were called to her bedside. We knew that this was the end and we had about a week with her. We sang to my dear mom every hymn in Christendom. I finally bent over her bed and whispered in her ear, Mom, we're out of hymns. We're going to sing to you the Beatles. She smiled. And with all that preparation, I was not ready for that moment when Mom no longer talked. There was something horrible and dehuman about that. I wanted to hear her say, I love you one more time. I wanted to finish conversations that we had never finished. I had so much that I wanted to say, so much that I wanted to hear, but she had spoken her last words. You talk. It's a very, very important dimension of your humanity, your God-likeness. Your saddest and most celebratory moments of life have been accompanied by talk. There's a third thing. I know this for sure. Not because I know you, but because I know me. Your world of talk is a world of trouble. It's to my grief that I can't stand before you as an expert this evening. I am no expert in this area. I'm a man in moment by moment need of the rescuing grace of my Redeemer. I mean, think about this. Who here in this large crowd of people would be quite comfortable with me playing a public recording of everything you said last month? Volunteers? I actually saw a hand. Let's pray. Takes a perfect man to raise his hand. My wife and I have been married for 37 years. Now, I know you're looking at me and thinking, I'm way too young to be married that long. So if you're trying to calculate my age, I was married at 7. And Luella and I have had this struggle in our marriage. Well, it's really my struggle. It's over the issue of time. Luella was raised in Cuba. And she has an combination of a sort of island and a Latin view of time. I can demonstrate this for you. She lives on a bit of a vibe. You go to the islands because time slows down. I was raised by a man who thought the sole litmus test of the value of a human being was punctuality. You're on time, you can live. It's been a bit of a struggle. We were going to go to a state park one afternoon, and we agreed to go at 3. For me, that's the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be broken. For Luella, it's a rough estimate. About 3:15, I realized we weren't leaving on time, and I began to get upset, not thinking that I could help. And Luella informed me of something radical, that we did in fact have an appointment at the park. That they weren't going to move our table and suck the water out of the lake and roll back the grass and remove the trees. It was okay. That helped me. Well, all of that is to set you up for this moment. It was Easter morning in the Tripp family. Now, I think those of you with children can relate to this. Sunday morning isn't often the most relaxed time of the week. We're stuffing children in vans saying, shut up, we're going to worship. And our church, for reasons I don't really understand, had decided that one of the best ways to celebrate the resurrection was to have a full breakfast before the service on Sunday morning. Now, that meant we had to leave about an hour and a half even earlier, and I woke up with utter feelings of futility. I walked into the bathroom where Luella was and my then 9-year-old son, and I could tell by the way Luella was dressed that she was not near being ready. So I began to say helpful things to her. Like informing her that it was not an Easter dinner, it was an Easter breakfast. She found that very helpful. Telling her that a couple of our children were already in the car, as usual, waiting. Reminding her that I was an elder in the church and my arrival before the ham and eggs was very important to my ministry. About then, my 9-year-old son said, Daddy, may I say something? I should have said no. I said, sure, you can talk. He said, Daddy, do you really think this is the way a Christian man should be talking to his wife? I'm a counselor sort of person. I've been pretty good at these conversations. I said, what do you think, trying to escape the conviction? And little Darnay, not trying to be impertinent, but just out of his little heart of faith, said, Daddy, it doesn't make any difference what I think. What does God think? I slogged out of the bathroom being duly chided. I got to the threshold of the door, and this little boy said to me, may I say something else? He said, what I mean, Dad, is what does the Bible say? I was hit immediately with a couple thoughts. The first thought was, my pride reared up. I want to be a hero to my son. I was embarrassed that he had seen through my harsh communication. He had hurt for his mommy, but that didn't last very long. I was filled with the wonder of this question. How could it be that God would love me this much, that he would give a twit of care about that mundane little incidental moment in the Tripp family. This is just one moment in one morning of one day, of one week, of one month, of one year, of one family living on one street, in one neighborhood, in one city, in one state, in one nation, in one hemisphere in the globe, in one moment of time. And God, in the glory of His love, was in that moment. And God would raise up a 9-year-old boy to rescue the heart of this man one more time. That is love so magnificent, I can't wrap my brain around it. You see, that love, that redeeming love, is not just a big moment love. That love reaches into the private resources of your everyday life, into those secret, quiet moments, even into moments of the bathroom on a single day. That's how zealous that redeeming love actually is. And because of that, I can have, you can have, we can have the courage to look at this difficult area. The gospel is so robust, we don't need to be afraid of looking at the horror of the trouble of our world of talk. Because Jesus is. And He's our Savior. And so that's what I want to do this evening. I want to take you on a bit of a biblical tour. And I want to ask the question, what is the trouble of our talk? What is the difficulty? Why is it that all of us get hooked? That all of us look back and we wish there were words we had never said. We wish we could snatch them out of history. We wish we could remove them from the memory of the people that heard them. I wish I could say that I'm proud of everything I've said to my children and everything I've said to Luella, but I cannot say that. What is that trouble about? Now, before I talk about that, I want to say a couple things about this book that you have in your hands. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but your Bible isn't arranged by topic. Some of you are irritated by that. You wish it was just chopped up with topics. If there were tabs on the side, that would make it easier. And the Bible isn't arranged that way, and it's not arranged that way because of accident or oversight. It's arranged as it is by means of intention. The Bible is essentially a story. It's the grand narrative of redemption. Maybe it would be more accurate to say the Bible is a theologically annotated story. It's a story with God's notes. Propositions on one side that are true statements to help me to understand the plot of God's story. Principles on the other side that apply the story to my life so I can live inside of the plot of God's story. Now what that means is, if all you do is run to the obviously communication passages in Scripture, you miss the vast amount of information that the Bible has to say about your world of talk. Because to the degree that every passage opens up to me the nature of God, the nature of His grace, the nature of my sin, the nature of life in a fallen world, the nature of the processes of redemption, to that degree, every passage gives me information that helps me to understand this world of talk. And so here we go. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 6. Verse verse 43. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of his heart his mouth speaks. Now Christ is saying something significant and important. It challenges a very tempting perspective that all of us struggle with. Christ is teaching us that we live out of our hearts. Now let's think about the language here. What does the Bible mean when it uses that word heart? Well, the Bible essentially divides you into two pieces, your outer man and your inner man. Your outer man is your physical self. It's the house God has given you for your heart while you're here on earth. You could call your body your earth suit. Someday we're going to get a new suit. Some of us are excited about that. And then there is the inner man. And the Bible uses many words for the inner man. Mind, emotion, soul, spirit, will. And those words are all collected in one big basket term, the term heart. That term is used in almost 1,000 passages of Scripture. It's one of the most well-developed themes in all of the Bible. When the Bible uses the term heart, it means the causal core of your personhood. The heart is your directional system. The heart is your steering wheel. Your behavior isn't caused by the situations and relationships outside of you. Your behavior is shaped and caused by how your heart reacts to and interacts with the situations and relationships that are outside of you. Now Jesus uses a wonderful example. He says, it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Wow. You and I don't actually want to believe that. Have you ever said to someone, ooh, I didn't mean to say that? What would be more biblical to say is, please forgive me for saying what I meant. Because if it hadn't first been in your heart, it wouldn't have come out of your mouth. My mom was the member of a Depression-era family of 10 brothers and sisters. It was what our culture would call a classic dysfunctional family. These people didn't like one another very much when they grew up. But they were committed to family reunions. They were creepy sort of gatherings, I must admit. The family would gather in some hall, and as they would arrive, they would sit like warring nation states, sort of like a bad UN, or maybe like the real UN. And the centerpiece of the meal, of the day, would be this meal. Everybody would bring their best dish. And then after the meal, there would be enough alcohol come out to float Minnesota. And this thing would get very wild. My parents had the habit, they would take us for the meal, they taught us how to work the table, say hello to our aunts and uncles and cousins, and before this thing got too crazy, we would beat our retreat. Well, there was a Saturday when my mom was involved in an evangelistic encounter with one of her siblings and didn't realize that one of her brothers had gotten very drunk. He was in the room where my brother Mark and I were, and he was saying sexually perverse things about women in the room. My mom realized that was happening, and she ran downstairs. She grabbed my brother Mark and I, and she yanked us to the car. I remember very well. I don't think our feet touched the steps. And as she stuffed us in the car, before she drove away, she said, "Paul and Mark, I want to say something to you, and I want you never to forget it." It was actually an eloquent summary of this passage of Scripture. She said, "Hear me say this. There's nothing that comes out of the mouth of a drunk that wasn't there in the first place." You see, that alcohol didn't create that sexual perversion. That man was actually thinking those thoughts in his sobriety. What did the alcohol do? The alcohol loosened the lips, and when the lips got loose, out came the heart. Now here's what you need to understand. Word problems are heart problems. Word problems are not vocabulary problems. Word problems are not technique problems. Word problems, in their essential form, are heart problems. And Christ uses a wonderful example. It's the example of a tree. I mean, think about this. What's the best way to recognize an apple tree? Well, it's obvious. Apples. But when you look at those apples, you know that tree is apple-listic all the way down to its roots. If there weren't apple-ism in its roots, it wouldn't grow apple as fruit. You will never, ever plant peach pits and get apples. And so what Christ is teaching is the principle of organic consistency. There's an organic consistency between what's in my heart and what comes out of my mouth. Now, I don't want to believe that. I actually want to believe that when it comes to communication, my biggest problem is outside of me, not inside of me. I want to think that it's my kids, or it's my wife, or it's my neighbors, or it's my boss. I want to think that my greatest, deepest communication problem doesn't exist inside of me, it exists outside of me. But that, brothers and sisters, is a very dangerous heresy. Because when you are able to convince yourself that your deepest, greatest problems in life exist outside of you, not inside of you, you quit being a seeker after the transforming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we go there. I had a mom who captured it very well for me. She said, "Paul, I know that Scripture says a soft answer turns away wrath, and a harsh word stirs up anger, but the person who wrote that didn't have these children." Here's where this goes. Oh, would you confess this with me this evening? Here's where it goes. Oh, this is so hard to say. It's so hard to embrace. But there's freedom in this path. I am my greatest communication problem. I am my greatest communication problem. My greatest difficulty, the greatest danger, the traps of communication, they all exist inside of me, not outside of me. Now let's go back to the tree. Pretend with me that this, I have an apple tree in my backyard in Philadelphia, and every year it grows dry, pulpy, twisted, inedible apples, and it drives Luella crazy. She says, "Paul, to me, why would we have this apple tree and we can never eat these apples?" And I think and I ponder, I want to help this lady that I love, and I say to her, "I've come up with an idea. I think I can fix our apple tree." She's a bit confused, but she's excited. And Saturday, she looks out the window. She sees me carrying these items. Pay careful attention. I'm carrying a big, tall ladder, some branch cutters, an industrial-grade pneumatic nail gun, and 3 bushels of red, delicious apples. And I climb up on that ladder and I very carefully cut off all those inedible apples and I nail red delicious apples symmetrically around that tree. From 100 yards you would think this man must be the horticulturalist of the century. If you're my wife, what are you thinking? You're thinking this is the big one. The doctor said he'd be this way if he lived. Now what's going to happen to those apples? They're going to rot because they're not attached to the life-giving resources of the tree. More importantly, what kind of apples is that tree going to grow the next year? Twisted, pulpy, dry, brown, and edible apples, because there's been no organic change in that tree. If that tree is producing those kind of apples year after year, there's something systemically wrong with the tree, even down to its roots. I am convinced that much of what we do in an attempt to change our communication is nothing more or less than apple nailing. It has no energy to understand and confess the war for the heart that lies beneath the war of words. People are not my problem. Situations are not my problem. Circumstances are not my problem. Locations are not my problem. My problem is in my heart. And it's only when you stand before your Redeemer and you are humbly willing to say, regardless of the flawed people that you live in, taking into account the fallen world that you live in, but you are still willing to say, I am my greatest communication problem. You are heading in a direction of fundamental change. Now, what is that war for the heart? Well, I think it is most briefly summarized in a little phrase in 2 Corinthians 5:15. Paul is in a bit of an explanation and a defense of his ministry. And he says something that it's one of those brief little phrases that is like opening a door to a universe of explanation and understanding. He says, Jesus came so that those who live would no longer live, can you finish it? For themselves. Sin does something terrible to me. Sin turns me in on myself. Sin shrinks my life to the size of my life. Sin makes me obsessed with my wants, my needs, my feelings. Think about this, brothers and sisters. Sin is fundamentally antisocial, because sin causes me to love me more than anything else, to care for me more than anything else, to be obsessed by what I want and how I want it and when I want it and why I want it and where I want it and who I want to deliver. My life is nothing but I want, 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 I want. It's like I'm a vat of demand. I'm a vat of expectancy. I'm a vat of entitlement. I wish I could say that's not me, but it is. Why am I irritated when I'm in traffic? Because I want to drive on roads paid for by other citizens who choose not to use them. Why am I irritated when my children mess up? Because I want self-parenting children. I want children who would say to me at every moment, "Yes, Dad, of course, Dad, you're my father." Oh, wise one that you are. I want my wife to say, "Of course, dear, you're right. You're always right. I have enjoyed so much living in the glory of your rightness." I want chocolate at ready reach. I want. I am so full of self-focused, self-oriented agenda, you can't even serve me. I have an eye condition. And I don't see very well at night because my eyes don't shift well between the light and the darkness, and it makes driving a little bit dangerous. I've told Luella that I figured it out. There are mobile blobs and stationary blobs, and when you're driving, the idea is to avoid them both. Well, that doesn't make Luella very secure, so she's offered to drive for us. She does that because she loves me. She doesn't mind serving me in that way. That's a blessing. I don't deserve the love of or service of anyone, but I think I do. And so we're head out on appointed location, and we get to a place where I would have turned, and she goes straight. I can't leave that alone. And so I say, "Why didn't you turn?" She says, "This is the way that I go." I can't leave that alone. I say, "I think it's the wrong way." She says something very logical. She says, "Paul, I don't think it's a matter of right and wrong. I just think it's a matter of preference." I can't leave that alone. I say, "What if my preference is right?" You know, Luella, the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. She says, "That's why I didn't turn." She says, "You know, Paul, why don't we do this? When you drive, you choose the directions. And when I drive, I'll choose the directions." That seems logical, right? I can't leave that alone. And so I say to her, "Luella, if we were in a helicopter right now, and we were flying over the city of Philadelphia, and we would swoop down on this moment, you would know that my way is the right way." Luella looked at me very seriously and said, "Paul Tripp, I don't think a helicopter is what you need right now." I want. I live in the claustrophobic confines of my own little self-defined world. And I was never supposed to live that way. I was created to live in the big sky country of the glory of the kingdom of God, with expansive borders beyond anything I could imagine. But I not only want to live in my little kingdom, but I want to co-opt the people around me into service of my kingdom. Now, I don't think I'm alone. Think about this. It's 10:30 at night, and the children you put to bed at 9 o'clock are now fighting in their beds. You start down the hallway, feet heavy on the floorboards. You're probably not saying, thank you, Jesus, for this wonderful opportunity to be part of the work of your kingdom. I so love redemption. I love this opportunity to be part of what you're doing. You're probably saying, they're dead. And you burst into your children's room and you say, do you know what my day's been like? Do you have any idea what I do? I don't ask for much, just children who are from Earth. I bought every shred of clothes you put on that back of yours. I bought every morsel of food you put in that big mouth of yours. I made your Christmases happy. Now, do you think as you're going off like that, your children are saying, my, this is helpful. This is a person of distinct wisdom. I think I'm seeing my heart. Now here's where this is not so funny. You're not angry at all because your children have broken the laws of God's kingdom. Because that righteous anger would be the anger of wisdom and the anger of instruction and the anger of gracious correction. You're angry because those children have broken the laws of your kingdom, and in your kingdom there shall be no parenting after 10 o'clock. Let's be honest. How much of your anger has anything at all to do with the kingdom of God? I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians 5. Because I really think this is a kingdom passage. I think that this war between these two kingdoms, the kingdom of self and the kingdom of God, is really what's being laid out in this little passage that Mark earlier referred to. Verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. I love the NIV. You, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summarized in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by one another. Brothers and sisters, let's start with a warning. We must never say that harsh, ugly, unloving, condemning, ungracious, selfish, prideful communication is ever okay. It's not okay. God has invested words with power. And you can't say, well, I know I was yelling at my husband, but he knows I love him. I know I was ugly with my children this morning, but they know I care for them. Paul says, watch out. Or you will be consumed. You will be destroyed by one another. Listen, it's powerful here. He doesn't say the relationship will be destroyed. He says people will be destroyed. You can crush the faith of another person. You can destroy their hope. You can damage their identity. You can leave a legacy of darkness within the sight of that person because of the evil of communication that marked that relationship. But then what Paul does is he contrasts these two overarching lifestyles. The one he characterizes, if I could use the NIV, with indulging the sinful nature. It's a life driven by self-indulgent desire. It's a life that's directed, that's moved by wherever my desires take me. I live under the lordship of my desires. And I want the people around me to be the deliverers of my desire. Listen, if sin, part of its essence is that it's antisocial, then what sin does is it dehumanizes the people in my life. No longer are they people to me. No longer are they objects of my affection. They either are reduced to a vehicle helping me get what I want or an obstacle in the way of what I want. They're no longer people. And when they deliver what I want, I speak kindly to them, not actually because I love them, but because I love me. And when they get in the way of what I want, I speak unkindly to them because I love me. Paul says, don't you understand that God has bestowed you with His grace for something better? Hear this. God didn't give you His grace to make your claustrophobic little kingdom function well. God gave you His grace to call you to the glory of a better kingdom. I would ask you, again, to be humbly honest with yourself this evening. If I sat with you and I listened to a recording of the last month of your words, whose kingdom, what kingdom would I conclude those words are spoken to serve? The kingdom of self, with its self-focused demandingness and expectancy and entitlement, quick to criticize, quick to judge, quick to slam, quick to condemn, because you have violated the laws of my kingdom. And the greatest offense that you could ever commit is some offense against the laws of my kingdom. And when you offend the laws of my kingdom, I strike out with you. I use words as a weapon. Or are your words spoken to serve the kingdom of God? The entire law is summarized in a single command, by a single word. If you had written that, what would you have written next? I probably would have written, love God above all else. But that's not what Paul writes. He writes, love your neighbor as yourself. Why is that a summary of all that God calls me to? Oh, get this truth. Because it's only when I love God above all else that I'll ever love my neighbor as myself. It's only when God is in the rightful place in my life that I will treat you with the love that I have received from Him. Brothers and sisters, hear this. You don't fix language problems. You don't fix communication problems. You don't fix word problems horizontally. You fix them vertically. Now, what kind of kingdom is the kingdom of God? It's a kingdom of boundless, glorious, powerful, personal, transforming love. What is the center event of the kingdom of God? It's a shocking sacrifice of redeeming love. You know nothing about the kingdom of God unless you understand it is a kingdom of love. And it's when I'm filled with the glory of that love, when my heart is taken up by the mystery of that love, when I wake up in the morning, no matter what's going on in my family, no matter what the difficulty that I'm facing, and I say, I'm loved, I'm loved, I'm loved, I'm loved. How could it be that God would love me so when what fills the heart of this man is not want, want, want? What fills the heart of this man is gratitude, gratitude, gratitude. Then my words begin to be words of love, words of service, words of grace, words of hope, words of encouragement, words of peace, words that heal. This is going to bother some of you, but I think it's exactly what John says in 1 John. True love is not propelled by duty. True love is propelled by gratitude. Think about me sliding next to Luella on the couch, pulling her close to me and saying, you know, Luella, I'm persuaded it's my responsibility to love you. And so I'm gonna love you because I think it's what I'm supposed to do. And I'll do my duty. Luella probably wouldn't walk away saying, I'm loved. I'm loved. John says this. We love because He first loved us. Love is motivated. Love is initiated. Love is propelled by gratitude. Now this means we need to have a conversation. Because what is this thing called love that is to drive my world of talk? I am persuaded that much of what we call love just isn't love. Let me use marriage as an example. Maybe what a wife-to-be and a husband-to-be think is love of the other person isn't actually love for the other person. I have to say this. Part of the problem is just the weirdness of Western culture dating. Western culture dating, in my estimation, is just a step above used car sales. Because in this form, the last thing you really want is for this person to get to know you because you're selling yourself to this person. So a man who doesn't like to shop will shop. He'll say, yes, dear, I'd love to go to another 12 stores to look for those shoes that are in your mind and probably never, ever been produced. Because, baby, when I'm with you, I'm shopaholic. A woman who doesn't like sports will watch sports. Because she's trying to win this man. But she'll give it away in the middle of a game. She'll say something like, my, aren't their uniforms cute? A man would never say that. If a man thought that, he'd be terrified. And then about 6 months into marriage, this woman is crying. This is not the man I married. This is the man you married. The man you dated was a fake. Now think about this. A woman not realizing the selfishness of her sinful nature is actually shopping for a man that she hopes will be the final piece of the puzzle of the dream that she has for her life. She finally finds him. She's amazed. She doesn't have to bend the tabs. He fits right into the space. Now, could it be that she doesn't actually love this man? Could it be that she's attracted to this man because she loves her? She loves herself. And she's excited that this man now appears like he will be the deliverer of all her claustrophobic little kingdom of one dreams. The problem is, this man is doing the same thing. They're powerfully attracted to one another, but that attraction isn't true biblical love. That attraction is self-love masquerading as love. And what's going to happen in marriage, it'll happen, maybe it will take a day, maybe it'll take 6 months, maybe it'll take longer, but at some point there's going to be a collision of those dreams because those people didn't actually love one another. They loved themselves and they were excited that this person was going to deliver their dream. And when they don't, they're no longer attracted. Sometimes it doesn't take very long. I had a couple call me the day after I married him at 6:30 in the morning. I just thought that was wonderful. I thought they were intelligent. They were ahead of the game. They got there quicker. It was a good thing. And we were able to talk about what was going on there. Turn, if you would, to 1 John 4. What is this love that is to propel my words? I would encourage you to live in this passage. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now hear this, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. You don't define love by a set of abstract concepts. Love is defined by an event. And that event is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. God calls us to cruciform love. Crucicross, form, shape. Love that shapes itself to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is that love? I will give you a definition. It's willing self-sacrifice for the redemptive good of another that doesn't demand reciprocation or that the person being loved is deserving. Willing self-sacrifice for the redemptive good of another that does not demand reciprocation or that the person being loved is deserving. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. He was willing. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." It's when I am so filled with a worshipful gratitude of the operation of the transforming love of the Lord Jesus Christ in my life, when it becomes the glory of my life, when it becomes my deepest joy and my most powerful motivation, when it is the thing that gets me up in the morning and the thing that makes me rest at night, when it is the overarching paradigm of my living, then I want to look for opportunities to somehow, some way, be an agent of that transforming love. Oh, if just once in my life I could be a tool of that love, every breath I've taken is worth it. Now for that I need rescue. And I don't need to be rescued from you. I need to be rescued from me. Because as long as sin still lives inside of me, I sadly get re-attracted to my claustrophobic little kingdom of one. As long as sin still lives in me, I still look at my wants, my needs, my feelings as being more glorious than the expansive plans and purposes of the eternal kingdom of God. I still look to be satisfied with glories that are meant to be sign glories. They're meant to point a finger to the one glory that will satisfy me. I still try to feed on glory that will never satisfy me. And I need the moment by moment daily rescue of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll end with this passage. This passage is my friend. I don't know what I would do without these words. Verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, the Word of God, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. His divine power has granted. If you're a grammarian in the room, what's the tense of the verb? It's a past perfect, a definitive action in the past with continuing results in the future. That means whatever He's talking about has already been granted. If you're God's child, it's already in your storehouse. This is not a promise of what could be. This is a redemptive is. It's yours. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, or as the NIV would say, everything we need for life and godliness. Why does Peter use two words? I think Peter uses two words because he knows his audience. If he said he's given us everything that pertains to life, it would be very tempting for us to sort of stick in the word eternal, and we would say, isn't it wonderful that God has given us everything we need so that someday we can live eternally with Him? That's true. That's glorious. It just doesn't happen to be Peter's topic. And so he uses a second word. He has given us already everything we need for life and godliness. Oh my goodness. What does that mean? This is a God-honoring life between the time I come to Christ and the time I go home to be with Him. He's given me everything I need for that difficult conversation I'm in with my husband or my wife. He's given me everything I need to deal with that rebellious teenager. He's given me everything I need to talk to that irascible boss who never seems to respect me. He's given me everything I need to deal with that neighbor and graciousness and love who seems more concerned about boundaries than relationships. He's given me everything I need to have that difficult conversation with that person who has betrayed me. He's given me everything I need. 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 Oh, that we would live out of that identity. Oh, that we would not be identity amnesiacs, living in the poverty of inability when we have been made able by Christ. Now, what is that provision? Well, it's first the gift of His forgiveness. I can stand because of the substitutionary work of Christ. I can stand before my God one more time and say, I'm such a mess. God, I get it wrong so often. I claim allegiance to Your kingdom and I slip back into that claustrophobic little kingdom of one. I again and again prize my agenda more than Your glorious plan. And Father, I cast myself before You once again. I say, oh, forgive me. Oh, help me. Isn't it glorious that I can stand in all my weakness and all my failure before a holy God and be utterly unafraid because of what Jesus has done? Run into His presence for His help one more time. It's not just the gift of forgiveness, it's the gift of empowerment. God knew that your need was so pervasive and expansive that He didn't just forgive you. He literally unzipped you and got inside of you by His Spirit so that you would have the power to do those things that He would call for you to do. Listen, Jesus is Emmanuel not just because He came to earth. Jesus is Emmanuel because He's made you the place where He dwells. Not just forgiveness. Not just enablement. But ultimately deliverance. Oh, I love this. I don't know if you've thought about this, but you serve a dissatisfied Redeemer. He will not rest. He will not relent until every microbe of sin is delivered from every cell of every heart of every one of His children. Praise Him. We'll be invited to a funeral that all of us will want to attend. The funeral of sin, because sin will die and be no more. and we will be with him, and we will be like him in holiness forever and ever and ever and ever. Now, by his grace, brothers and sisters, that glorious kingdom of transforming love is yours for the taking. Dear ones, the Father has chosen to grant you the kingdom. Why would you enter once again the claustrophobic confines of your little self-defined world? You say, Paul, I get the principle, but how does it work? Well, let me give you one final illustration. You're a married man and your wife is home with your three children, and one of the things you love at the end of your day is that beautiful home-cooked meal. You can almost smell the smells as you're driving home. And as you left for work, you saw the beef roast shrink-wrapped in plastic on the counter, and you were beefological in your imagination. And as you're driving home, you're thinking about that wonderful roast. You come into the house, and the smells aren't so sweet. Little bit of fire smell. And your wife is a little nervous and a little distant, and you sit down to eat, and in an act of embarrassment and mumbling apology, she puts a roast on the table that looks more like charcoal briquettes than beef. And you look at her and you say, do you know what I do for you? You know, I don't ask you for much. I'm a pretty tolerant guy. But the one thing that'd be nice is if I could come home and have an edible meal. You know, what do you expect me to do with that? You couldn't focus enough to produce one decent meal for me today? I don't get it. Kingdom of self. And what's in the heart of that woman? Does she want to move towards you? Does she want to entrust herself to your care? Does she feel love and encourage? No, she doesn't. If you keep on biting and devouring one another, watch out or you will be destroyed by one another. Let's wind the tape back. Same day. You're smelling the beef as you come home. You come into the house, and the smells aren't very nice. And your wife, in an act of embarrassment, mumbling an apology, puts this seared roast on the table. And you grab her hand. And you say, dear, don't apologize. You have been such a sweet gift to me. You work so hard for this family. You love us so dearly. It is amazing to me that I live with all my weakness and failure with someone who faithfully loves me like you do. Hear me, dear. If all I have to deal with is a burnt roast, I'm an expansively blessed man. Don't apologize. I love you. it's okay. Kingdom of God. What kingdom rules your words? Whose kingdom do you speak in service of? The claustrophobic kingdom of self, or the big sky country of the glorious, love-infused kingdom of God? Now, the answer for most of us is probably both. Sometimes I get it right. Sometimes I do find joy in the kingdom of God. And sometimes I get it very wrong. And for that, I need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been committed myself in the morning to pray these three prayers. The first one is a confession. God, I'm a man in desperate need of help this morning. Second prayer, I pray in your grace that you would send your helpers my way. Third prayer, and I pray that you would give me the humility to receive the help that comes. Word problems or heart problems? There's an organic consistency between what is in my heart and what comes out of my mouth. The struggle of words is a struggle of kingdoms, a war between the kingdom of self and the kingdom of God. The kingdom that rules your heart will dictate your words. There is grace, glorious, powerful, enabling, forgiving, delivering grace for this struggle. I'd like you to stand with me. And I can't think of doing anything more appropriate than singing this great hymn. Sing with me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious is that grace. Here, the hour I first believed, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Lord, there is no more present or powerful argument for our daily, moment-by-moment need of your grace than the words that come out of our mouth. And we pray that you would rescue us by your grace, that you would inflame us for love for your kingdom, that you would fill us with hearts of gratitude, that we would live to be agents of your boundless transforming love. We pray these things for the sake of your children. We pray these things for the furtherance of your kingdom. We pray these things for the sound of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.